Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. For those of you who may be new here or new joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. Just want to welcome you all to our church. We're so glad you could be with us this morning. And as we open up God's Word together, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, I pray for our time here together this morning. I pray for our time in your Word, that it would speak to our hearts and that you would be speaking directly to us and making yourself known to us through your word and through our interactions with one another. I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts as we hear what you have to say to us in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So today we're picking back up in our miniseries entitled Unexpected Death. Jesus is in the final hours of his life here on earth in these last few chapters in Mark. So last week, we saw Jesus perform the Last Supper with his disciples, and we saw that Jesus knew the future, yet still asked his disciples and then also us if they were willing to walk with him no matter where the road led. Jesus knows all that is going to happen to him in the next few hours. We're going to see that theme show up over and over and over again through this miniseries. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, and yet he still went through with it. Now this morning, we're going to see Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this account of Jesus' arrest, we're going to see three major groups that are on display, and each of them is going to be showcasing different aspects of the same thing. You see, each of these three groups is going to be facing temptation, and each of these three groups responds differently to these temptations. And what each of these temptations are going to do is to reveal what is in the hearts of these people in these groups. You see, the pressure of things like temptations or difficulties or trials do something unique. They reveal what is in our hearts. When the pressure is on, when things get tough, what's actually in our hearts is what gets revealed. We can claim what we want about our hearts, all we want, but when things get real, that's when it's truly revealed what's in our hearts. Think about things made out of gold. Just looking at it, you'd think that these coins or that jewelry or whatever is made out of gold, right? In fact, the person selling it to you might even tell you, hey, this is pure gold. It can present itself as gold. It can look like gold, right? But what happens when you melt these coins or that jewelry down? What's actually inside reveals itself. If the gold has impurities in it, meaning other metals that are mixed in, they're going to rise to the top when it's melted. What is truly inside reveals itself when under pressure and heat, and that truth is no different when it comes to human hearts. So let's see this process in action with our three groups by turning with me to the Gospel according to Mark. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. That's where we're going to be at today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can go ahead and turn that to Mark chapter 14. If you don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone or one with you, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. You can follow along, and we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the first of our three groups that I want us to look at is actually not a group, but just a person, Jesus. Now, I don't want to minimize what is happening here. It can be tempting to think to ourselves, well, you know, Jesus is God after all, and Jesus knew that he would ultimately rise from the dead, so is it really that big of a deal that he went through this physical torture and excruciating death? And the resounding answer from Jesus in this passage is yes. In verse 34, the passage says he is deeply grieved to the point of death. He falls on the ground in prayer. He begs God to pick a different plan than this one for the salvation of humankind. Verse 39 tells us that he prayed this multiple times. Other passages of Scripture tell us that he was so grieved that he sweat drops of blood, or that his sweat was like drops of blood. The Bible passages are unclear whether Jesus actually sweat blood or not. If so, that's pretty intense. And if not, it's still pretty intense, because he isn't sweating little beads of sweat, but drops the size of blood are probably sweating at a rate that it's pouring off of him, like he had been cut on the head. I don't know about you, but this is some incredibly extreme stress. Jesus is being faced with a temptation here. He's faced with the very real temptation to avoid the fate that has been planned for him. Jesus desperately does not want to go through with this. And theoretically, Jesus could not go through with it, right? He could flee before Judas shows up. He could warn his disciples. He could call a legion of angels to defend him. The temptation is very real here. And what does this temptation do? It reveals the heart of Jesus. And what is in the heart of Jesus? Trust in God's plan. We see it in Jesus' own words. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And we see it in Jesus' actions. Even though he prays three times, when the time comes, he knowingly walks into his own demise. Why? Why would Jesus do such a thing that he so vehemently did not want to do? He did it because he trusted God's plan. He did it because he wanted what the Father planned more than what he wanted. He knew the pain and the difficulties that lay ahead, but he also knew what the end goal was. He knew that it did not ultimately end in death. It ultimately ended in victory and glory and in salvation and in exaltation. So when we look at Jesus in these passages, what is the lesson here for us? Clearly the lesson can't be, don't let anything bother you, right? After all, Jesus was experiencing intense grief over what was to come. You can't just walk around like a robot pretending that nothing can hurt you. You know, I think that sometimes we can be tempted to think that we have to have it all together all the time. We feel like we can't come to church when things are hard, or when we're suffering, because we feel like we have to put on a happy face and say things that we don't really mean in that particular moment. And I think this is nonsense. Jesus was in anguish, and the Psalms are filled with raw emotions before God. In actuality, the church should be the safest place for people to come and express how they're truly feeling. But once we have expressed our feelings, like Jesus did, our goal is to then move to a proclamation of trust in Jesus' plan. We have to be able to say both, I don't like this and it hurts, and, but God, I trust you with this. We have to remind ourselves of why God is trustworthy. We have to remind ourselves of everything that he sacrificed for us. We have to remind ourselves that God is ultimately in control and that whatever it is that we are facing, it is something that God can redeem and will be for our ultimate good of making us more like Jesus. And one way we can grow in that is by reminding ourselves of how God and his plan have been trustworthy before. Stories from your own life or the stories from the Bible can encourage us to trust in God's plan. When I lost my job several years ago, it was extremely painful. But if I hadn't lost my job, then I probably wouldn't be here with you all today. The trajectory of my life changed during that difficult season. And I had to say to God, you know what? This hurts, but I'm going to trust you. The next of the three groups that we're going to see is going to be Jesus' followers. So let's read verses 37 through 42 again. Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not open their eyes, or they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Now, we're also going to look at their response later when the betrayal actually comes, but I want to pause here and just take a look at what's happening in this particular section. So Jesus has taken his followers with him, and he has specifically brought Peter, James, and John further into the garden with him, and he gave them the instructions to remain there and stay awake. And the disciples get it 50% correct, right? They stayed right where they were. Yeah, the problem is they were also asleep, but hey, they were staying right where they were supposed to. And this doesn't just happen once, it happens three times. Jesus goes away three times to pray, and every time he comes back and he finds them sleeping. He even admonishes them multiple times, and they still couldn't stay awake. And what does Jesus say to them? He says that the spirit is willing, but the body or the flesh is weak. So apparently their spirits must have been willing to stay awake, but their bodies were weak. And they failed to stay awake. So logically, what must have been they've been relying on? They're relying on their own strength to do this. They thought that they could tough it out. Anybody else ever try to do that? I could stay awake. Anybody else take long car rides and you're doing everything you can to just stay awake? Hunching over the steering wheel, bouncing your legs, turning the air conditioning on or the car window down, slapping yourself in the face. Come on, stay awake. I can do this. There was one time I was driving back to college really late from break, and I was about 5 miles from campus. I was driving along the highway, and then all of a sudden, I thought to myself, I don't remember the last mile that I just drove. And so we're people who try, we're prone to do everything by our own strength and to tough it out, aren't we? And yet we're falling asleep at the wheel. And likewise, when faced with temptations and difficulties, the disciples rely on their own strength. And we see how that turns out for them, don't we? And that's the key. We can't do any of this on our own, by our own strength. No matter how badly you want to be able to follow Jesus, your flesh is going to fail you. You cannot do this on your own. Friends, this is exactly why we need God's Spirit. Willpower and good intentions are not enough to get us there. Friends, this is the great gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't suffer on the cross so that we could be forgiven, and then he left us to then be enslaved to our weak flesh. No, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit when he speaks of it, when it rests on Jesus in his prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Do you see it there? A spirit of strength. And Jesus gives us that very spirit. Read with me John's own words in John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Jesus gives us that same empowering Holy Spirit that he had. Isaiah 11 told us this means power. Romans 8, 9 through 11 tells us that it means a new life. You, however, are not in the flesh. Right there, the word flesh, which we've seen in our passage, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. You don't have to be enslaved to your sin anymore. We are alive in Jesus Christ through his spirit. And we see some of this empowerment directly through spiritual gifts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to trust in our own strength anymore. We can trust in God's spirit and his strength, and we can be empowered to overcome the limitations of our weak selves and our sinful nature. Now, we've talked about the disciples' first failure, their reliance on their own strength, but we also need to talk about how the disciples respond when Jesus is actually arrested. So let's look at verses 47 through 52. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple. And you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Okay, so before we go on any further, can we just acknowledge this strange scenario in verses 51 and 52? Right? We've got this guy wearing a linen cloth who runs away naked. Now I've done my research because if you're like me, you're just reading this and you're just like, how is this happening? It's so weird. So a couple of clarifying points. First, when I think of this, for whatever reason, I'm thinking like this guy is like walking around in his underwear, but like a loincloth. But that's not what the passage says, so that's probably not the case. It was probably a cloth wrapped around him like a garment. But that still begs the question, why? Like, why is this guy just walking around in this cloth? Well, as is with many things lost to time and history, it's hard to know for sure, but my research indicates that this was not an unusual cloth for people to wear, but I don't think it was usually worn by itself. I think it would have been functioned more like an undershirt, the base upon which you built the rest of your outfit. However, it seems to be possible that people could have used it for bedding, like for bed sheets. They could have worn them as like a light nightshirt in the summertime at night, or they could have worn them like pajamas. But regardless, these all kind of paint the same picture. This guy was basically dressed down, maybe even in his pajamas. And that's not really all that strange if we think about it, right? It's super late at night. The disciples have been sleeping, as we saw earlier. They were people who lived on the road, so you probably never knew when you were going to be able to get some sleep. The Bible never explicitly tells us where Jesus stayed during the Passover week, but it does mention several times that Jesus withdrew either to Bethany or to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's late at night, and you decide to set up camp since Jesus seems to want to pray for a while, and you know from experience that Jesus might be praying all night, so you might as well get some sleep. Okay, so we got that out of the way. Now let's take a close look at the disciples' reaction to Jesus' arrest. Someone starts chopping off ears, right? Things get violent. Why? Why are things getting violent? Because they're relying on their own plans. Remember their plans? Jesus is supposed to be the king of Israel, the guy who's supposed to kick out the Romans. If Jesus gets arrested, how in the world is that going to happen? So the disciples think that this must be the time to start the revolution. Let the heads or the ears start rolling. The response to temptation that the disciples faced in both of these scenarios revealed what was actually in their hearts: a trust in their own strength and a trust in their own plans. Disciples relied on their own strength to stay awake, and they relied on their own plans to see to it that Jesus wasn't arrested. They had no concept of relying on God for his provision or on his plan. And so that's the temptation that many of us face today as well. When you go through life on autopilot, your default is to go back to what you did before you became a Christian, relying on your own strength and plans. But God has given us his Holy Spirit so that we might have supernatural empowerment to do the things that God calls us to. We have the Holy Spirit's empowerment to defeat sin in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit's empowerment to build God's kingdom. We have the Holy Spirit's empowerment to spread the gospel, be ambassadors of reconciliation, and love one another. So where in your life have you been trusting in your own strength and plans to accomplish these things? It's not wrong to have plans, but how loosely are we holding them in case God wants to change things? And how much time did we spend seeking God's guidance when making that plan? You know, as I was working on the sermon, I realized that there was some sin in my life that I had been battling for so long that I just fell into my old ruts, and I tried to fight this sin by my own strength. And you know what? It was exhausting to try and do it this way. But when I stopped and prayed for God's strength to fight these temptations, it was a night and day difference. And I want all of the same for all of you too. Okay, so we've seen two responses to temptation, right? A good response and a bad response. Now we're going to look at the final of the three groups and see the worst response from Judas and the crowd. So read with me again verses 43 through 46. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him, take him away under guard." So when he came immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. Okay, so here's another one of those details about this story that confuses me. What's with the kiss? Like, I mean, we'll get into all the symbolism and that stuff later. I understand the significance of this kiss. And I'm not taking issue with the fact that ancient Near Eastern culture means that kisses were an appropriate greeting. But if I'm Judas, why would I pick a kiss as the signal? Like, couldn't this have just been completed as easily by just pointing to Jesus and being like, "He's the one"? Like, what? Why did you have to kiss him? What's also confusing to me is that this crowd consists of people from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So shouldn't these people already know who Jesus is and not need a signal at all? I mean, Jesus has been like throwing money tables and teaching people in the temple, right? Like, shouldn't they know who he is? But it's not a guarantee that everyone in the crowd would be able to recognize him in the dark, especially since it's not actually the chief priests, the scribes, or the elders. It's actually just a mob sent by them, so you can't guarantee that everyone knows who you're looking for. Plus, other gospel accounts tell us that Roman soldiers were in the crowd too. So it's dark. The best light you have is either moonlight or torches, and then your informant says, "It's him, grab that one." Which one? Right? They all had beards. They all probably had very similar haircut and clothes, and to a Roman, a bunch of bearded Jews at night probably looked really the same. You definitely didn't want one of those scenarios of, "I'm Jesus, take me," coming from 12 guys that look about like the same as the real one, while the real one is running away. After all, people had tried to seize Jesus before, and he'd slipped through the crowds. So that at least explains why Jesus didn't just point at Jesus. But why couldn't Jesus have just walked up to Jesus and grabbed him and been like, "It's this one," and hung on? I guess there's a couple of reasons, and some of them are my own guesses. First, I think a kiss allows Jesus to get up close to Jesus without raising too much suspicion. It's not really clear from the gospel accounts how this mob approaches. Were they hiding? And to what extent was Judas with them? Like, maybe Judas came in such a way that it wasn't immediately clear that the mob was on his side. Maybe the disciples thought he was unaware of the mob behind him, or maybe he was trying to get away from the mob, so walking up to Jesus as normally as he could would have helped keep things murky for the other disciples. And it would have been completely normal for Judas to have greeted his rabbi with a kiss on the cheek. This was normal behavior for them, so it allows him to keep up the ruse as long as possible. My own theory, too, is that Judas maybe wanted to continue to keep his betrayal hidden. If he acted as any normal disciple would, if he didn't point to Jesus and say, "That's him, get him," then maybe he could flee like everyone else and feign innocence. After all, nobody knew it was Judas who was going to betray Jesus during the Last Supper. And it's not exactly clear from the accounts of the story whether or not it was obvious that Jesus was associated with the crowd. Regardless of all this, I don't want us to miss the point here. Judas and the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are facing the temptation to arrest Jesus. And what do? They fully embrace it. There is no willing spirit here trying to fight against the temptation. It is full and brazen betrayal. The symbolism of that kiss is absolutely devastating. Giving your teacher one of the most intimate displays of devotion, friendship, and intimacy among friends and using it to betray him is absolutely devastating. Judas doesn't work with a sketch artist to give a description. He doesn't just point to Jesus and say that's him, but he goes up and boldly and brazenly betrays Jesus. This is a full embrace of sin, possibly even with the intent to get away with it. If Judas could play act and pretend not to be connected with the arrest, then he could get away with it. Friends, this is the worst possible thing that temptation can reveal in our hearts, a full embrace of sin. Now, we're all probably sitting here and thinking, no problem. I've never fully embraced sin. I'm more like the disciples, right? My spirit is willing, but my body is weak. Friend, that is exactly what all of us are saying to ourselves right now, and this is exactly wrong. Every single person in this room has lived a life that has fully embraced sin. It doesn't matter how much you try to be a good person. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church. It doesn't matter that you believe in God. Every single person in this room has lived a life that has fully embraced sin. There are no exceptions. You will never find a single person in this room who could say, "I've never fully embraced sin in my life." In fact, it's only because of God's common grace to all people that many times our struggle against temptation looks more like the disciples than it does Judas. But everyone is here is guilty of what Judas and this mob did. Every single person in this room has fully embraced sin in their life. Scripture tells us over and over and over again that there is no one who is good. We have all rebelled against God. God tells us, "Love me, obey me, serve me." And we've all chosen instead to love ourselves, obey our own desires, and serve our own self-interests. We're just really good at painting it all up and making it look like it's not a full embrace of sin. We think we can be like Judas and commit our sin while thinking that we can still look like a disciple. And we fool ourselves into believing it. Friends, this is why Jesus died in the first place. He died because every single one of us has fully embraced sin, and we're in desperate need of someone to rescue us from it. We're in desperate need of God's power to overcome the temptations we face. So Jesus came and died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins if we only repent of them, believe in the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus, place our saving faith and trust in him, and make him the one we serve instead of ourselves or our sin. Friend, if you're here today and you'd like to make that decision, then come forward after the service and talk to me or an elder so we can show you how to turn from fully embracing sin to fully embracing Jesus. Friends, how we respond to temptation reveals what is in our hearts. Jesus' response showed his trust in God's plan. His followers' responses showed their trust in their own strength and their plans. And Judas and the crowd's response showed a full embrace of sin. So which response do you have? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, so that we no longer have to fully embrace sin. Thank you that Jesus was humble to the point of obedience to death on a cross, trusting in your plan. God, I pray for those of us in the room here who do not have saving faith in you, that you would help them to turn away from their full embrace of sin. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus, I pray that we would turn from trusting in our own strength and our plans. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who has the best laid plans for your children. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.